Joel chapter 7. We're going to start reading at verse 9. We'll read through verse 14, Daniel 7, 9 through 14, and then we'll turn to Revelation 20. Again, Daniel 7 providing some background from the Old Testament for the text in Revelation chapter 20 concerning the final judgment in the day of Jesus Christ. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And then let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. And Lord willing, next Sunday evening, we'll take a look at Revelation 21. So if you want to spend time this week reading that and giving that a look and some prayerful meditation in preparation, Lord willing, we'll take a look at that chapter. Revelation 20, let's read the whole chapter, but we're focusing on verses 11 through 15. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, behold, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so far the reading of God's holy word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, with most test that you take in life, and boys and girls, you have this when you take a test in school. It's sort of two parts. There's the written part or the book part, and then there's the action. And so you study math or science or social studies in school, and there's a book about that, or maybe several books, and there's some teaching and learning that you have to do, and then the test comes, and you have to write it out, or maybe you have a project in which you have to explore a particular area of science or social studies or history, and the things have to both measure up. You have to both know what's written in the book as well as be able to use it. It's the same thing for all of you in your jobs. There are things written down, policies, plan of action. There are job descriptions that all of you have. And you probably haven't looked at some of those things for a long time, but they're there. And you need to know what's written in there, but probably what's most important for you is whether you're actually doing it. There's other things like this as well, like the law of the land. Somewhere written, I don't know if it's in the county or if it's in the state or if it's a federal thing, there are laws written about speed limits. And there's a particular article somewhere that says if you exceed a speed limit, there's a penalty for it. And you know exactly what this is like if you've ever seen the red and blue lights flashing behind you. It isn't just that you didn't do what was written in the law, but you actually broke it too. You exceeded the speed limit, you were caught by a police officer, and now you're going to pay the consequences if there are any. In all of these things, we can't claim ignorance of what was written down and say, well, I don't remember that, or I read it a long time ago, or I never read it at all. That doesn't count. It certainly doesn't count with the law. You can't say, well, officer, I didn't see the sign, but I don't know anything about this speed limit thing. I don't think the officer is going to take that very well. You're supposed to know, and if you don't know, you shouldn't be driving. The day of judgment is going to be like that. God's word is written, and it's written for a number of purposes, but one of the purposes is so that there's a standard that's written that everybody knows. And everybody knows in their heart of hearts what's right and wrong, but everybody is going to be judged according to what is written in God's word. And on the day of judgment, nobody is going to be able to stand before Jesus Christ and say, I had no idea. I didn't know. I'm ignorant of all of these things. Psalm 50. How can you say before God, I had no idea about any of this stuff, and yet you go and sin against the Lord and mistreat other people? Nobody is going to be able to say on that day of judgment, I had no clue. So that there's no standard of judgment. Or be able to say to God, who are you to judge? That isn't what's going to happen. This is a day of resurrection. Believers and unbelievers are going to be raised in a resurrection, in a general resurrection to come before the throne of God and His justice. And this text deflates two major lies of the false prophet that he's been spreading forever, since the beginning of time, since the fall in the garden and even into today. And the two lies are these. The first is that, the first one is, there isn't, or everyone is basically good. So there's really no basis for judgment. We're all going to heaven, aren't we? And think about the way that people speak or write or whatever today, or how they behave. We're all sort of basically good. And if there is a heaven, we're all basically going to go there. I've been a pretty good person. I've done pretty well. I don't sin in really, really terrible, wicked ways. I'm not on the most wanted list of the FBI. I'm pretty good. I think I'm going to get there. But in the description here of the day of judgment, particularly in verse 11, even the earth and the sky flee from the justice of Jesus Christ. He's sitting on a white throne, a victorious throne and a pure throne. That's what it means in Revelation, that color white, victory and purity. anything that's not pure can't stand before that white throne and stay there. Even earth and the heavens flee from the presence of Jesus Christ upon the throne. Well, what does that mean? Well, it actually is based on Daniel 2:35. You remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream, boys and girls, the statue made up of all the different types of metals. Well, Daniel interprets that dream, and in Daniel 2:35 he says, "Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, and the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found." That's where verse 11 gets that phrase. "From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." Nobody flees the judgment of Jesus Christ. Nobody gets away with it. Nobody stands before Jesus as he sits on his white throne and says, "I am a pretty good person. I think you should let me through the gates of righteousness." There is no such a person. None of us are people like that, even as believers, where we could say to God, "I've been a pretty good person. Open now the gates of righteousness unto me." The second lie that the false prophet has told the world and unbelievers is that hidden sins are going to stay hidden. Again, Psalm 50. We just sang from it. And God says in that psalm, I'm paraphrasing, "Did you really think, evil people, that I'm like you?" But people do. If there is a God, he's kind of like us. Maybe he's forgotten, or maybe he'll ignore it. Or, and I think this is actually closer to it, if I consider my own life, things are going pretty well for me. If God was really angry about my sins, wouldn't he have even struck me by lightning by now? Wouldn't he have taken all of these things away? I don't think he really is a God of punishment, because my life is actually pretty good. No, the fact that God is delaying judgment is no source for comfort. That's no ground for any sort of boasting. I think things are going pretty good. I must have been okay. Maybe I really am that kind of a good person if things are going this well. No hidden sins or any sins are going to stay hidden. The books are going to be opened. In Belgic Confession, Article 37 tells us that the books are the consciences. The sins are going to be exposed. And this isn't going to be the Twitter mob justice that's going on today. This isn't going to be a scouring through high school yearbooks and trying to find out what sort of bad pictures you're in. This isn't going to be about leaked emails and pictures. This is going to be about people's sins finding them out. This is going to be everything that people thought they could hide. The sins that they would rather die than have be exposed, it's all going to be out there. And in Daniel 7, that horn that's speaking so loudly, and Daniel's wondering what he's saying, that's the accuser Satan, and he's going to be shouting accusation after accusation after accusation as these books are opened and the words are read, metaphorically, of every sin that unbelievers have done. Deuteronomy 32. Moses is speaking to the Reubenites. They're going to go and settle on the other side of the Jordan. And he's saying to them, if you're called upon to fight God's battles, if your brothers of Israel call upon you, you must come. And then he says, in verse 23, Deuteronomy 32, 23, "But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." He's saying to the Reubenites, we might not know. You might be hidden off in some secret place. It might be difficult for you to get communication through. You're out of sight, but you're not out of God's sight. Your sin will find you out. Because the fact is that God does not forget sin. God does not forget sin. So forgive and forget? No, not in Scripture. God doesn't forget. He has infinite knowledge. Is there anything that God can forget? No, He doesn't forget anything. He knows everything. He doesn't forget sin, and He doesn't let it go. He keeps impeccable records of peccable human beings. Romans 3 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." And that's what unbelievers are going to be judged by. According to the standard of God's law and their deeds, which are in the books, which are going to be opened, that's what they're going to be judged by. There is no hope to stand here before the judgment of God on the works of the law. No one is justified before God by the works of the law because nobody keeps it perfectly. Nobody can. So you need to picture this court scene here as Daniel depicts it. Unbelievers standing before the throne of God, 10,000 times 10,000 of them, according to Daniel 7. Myriads of people, you can't count them. And they're standing before the judgment throne. And the reason they're standing is because that's what happens in a sentencing. It's the same thing in the court scene today. If you go to a court, to a hearing, a sentencing, the sentencing is handed down, but the one who is receiving the sentence stands. The judge sits. The guilty stands. And the sentence is laid down. And the sentence is going to be condemnation, second death, lake of fire, because of their deeds. Because these people, the unbelievers, want to stand before the judgment throne of God, and they have refused, their entire lives, they have refused a court-appointed advocate. They have not believed in Jesus Christ. They have not believed in the righteous one who came for sinners. They have rejected Him. They have rejected His truth. They have rebelled against Him. They want nothing to do with Christ reigning over them. And God, the searcher of hearts, Psalm 139, opens the books and everything comes out. When asked for a defense in that court scene, the books are open and that's the evidence. And it's all against them. Every sin that they've ever committed, every sinful word, every sinful thought, every sinful look, every lust, every sinful gesture, every grudge, every bit of bitterness and anger and hatred and malice that they have held against somebody else, every secret sin of the heart, every time that they have spoken in a sinful way, every time they have cursed God or their brother, all their thanklessness, every rebellious teaching of God's word that they have said, taught, or believed. In short, they have hated God and their neighbor. And the law says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And they have done exactly the opposite. Exodus 34:7 says that God will by no means clear the guilty. And they're guilty. And they will be punished, and they need to be punished. This stands as a warning for everyone who hopes to stand in the judgment, thinking that by their own works they're going to make it. Surely by my own deeds I'm good enough to get my way into heaven. I'm a pretty good person. No. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. And nobody does. Psalm 62, you will render a man according to his work. And Proverbs 24:12, if you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? God is not going to allow any sin to go unpunished. He never lets sin go unpunished. He doesn't forget it, and He doesn't fail to punish it. And He is not going to allow unbelief in Jesus Christ to go without being repaid for unbelief. So Jesus says in Matthew 7, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. In Matthew 25, he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed ones, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And we've described this lake of fire, the second death, in the last sermon. Eternal, never-ending, physical and spiritual torment and anguish. Everything that's opposite of eternal life. Sorrow, grief, always dying but never dead. And then note also this sobering fact in verses 13 and 14. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Even those lost at sea, even those whose bodies can't be found, are they going to be raised? Yes, they are. What about death and Hades? Yes, they're going to give up the dead who are in them. What does that mean? Even those who have already died, they're going to be raised also, but in order to be judged. That's what's going to happen. Nobody escapes this. Nobody gets away from the wrath of God. Nobody escapes the day of the wrath of the Lamb. Or Daniel 7:10, again, 1,000,000 serve him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Or in Revelation 20, verse 8, we saw their number is like the sand of the sea. So many people. So many serve God, yes, but look, not by way of exact figures, but just by way of analogy. There are more that are going to stand to be condemned than are serving the Lord God in Daniel 7. That's a rather sobering thing. You think the church is small? It is small. It's always been small. We don't know how many people were alive on the earth in the days of Noah, but we know that only 8 of them were spared from the flood. That had to be a vastly small number compared to the numbers of people that were upon the earth at that time. This is a devastating number. And it's not that we're better than these people and that's why we're saved. It's not that we're smarter. We haven't done anything to get ourselves on the side of the thousands that are serving Him rather than the tens of thousands that are standing in front of Him to be judged. It's not by works that we have done either. We have no boasting in ourselves. Our boast is in the Lord, in Jesus Christ. It's only through Him that there's any possibility to be saved. Even death and Hades are going to suffer this second death. 1 Corinthians 15:26 says, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Then I would make a plea. Psalm 32, verse 6 says, "Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him." Surely when this stream of fire, as Daniel 7:10 says, is coming forth from the throne, there isn't going to be time for repentance then. Maybe people are hoping for something like the life of the thief on the cross. If I can just get all of the worldliness in throughout my whole life, I can just live as I please. I can enjoy all the comforts and the fun things that the world has here to offer. And then just at the last moment, then I'll make my confession. I'll pray the prayer and I'll get my way into heaven that way. It's a win-win. I get all the good, joyful, fun things of this world. None of the obligations. I don't need to be in church on Sunday. I don't have to walk with the Lord. I don't need to pray. Just like the thief on the cross, "Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me." Maybe that's all that it takes. You know, brothers and sisters, Jonathan Edwards said, "One thief on the cross was saved by Jesus Christ so that none may despair, but only one, so that none may presume." That's not the course of life. Call upon the Lord when He may be found, because in the rush of great waters, that is, in the wet season, when you can't cross the river, there's no more chance. There's no more entrance. Or to use another analogy, the gates of righteousness will then be closed. This isn't something to put off. The only way to be spared from this eternal judgment, says our text here, is that your name is written in the book of life. And that is absolutely the most vital, the most important thing of your life. That your name is written there in the book of life, which is another way that Revelation describes being sealed by the blood of the Lamb. Having the blood of the Lamb painted on that doorpost as the angel of death is passing over Egypt, that's the only way to be saved from the wrath of God. Boys and girls, this is more important than any grades you get in school. This is more important than whatever job you're going to do in life. This is more important than sports and all of your fun activities. All these other things are good things and important things, but this is the most important. That your name is written in the book of life. And what does that mean? It means to be cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ. It means to be purchased. It means for every word of God's word of life to apply to you. If I were to ask you, I will ask you, what secret sins would be found if we would read the book of your life? What would we find? What grievous, wretched, ugly sins might read about there in your own life? Things that you would say, I'd rather die than have people know. Because they're there. They're there in my book too. What if we were to be judged by that? By our deeds? What if we, as members of God's righteous, wonderful, glorious covenant, were to be judged by our deeds, by our imperfect worship, by our imperfect prayers, by our half-hearted service to God, by all of our sins of the Ten Commandments? And we're not people, certainly, who would dare to stand before the judgment of God and say, I had no idea that that was in there, because we've had the benefit of receiving God's word preached to us, of being in covenant homes where our parents have prayed for us and nurtured us in the fear of the Lord. There is no excuse for us at all. The good news is that we're not judged by our books. In fact, and I don't know if you noticed this text doesn't even say that our books are going to be opened. The books of the dead will be opened. Unbelievers. What are we to be judged by? Whether our name is written in the book of life or not. We're going to be judged by the whole counsel of God, the whole gospel of salvation. And the gospel of salvation tells us that even though God does not forget sins, He doesn't hold them against us, brothers and sisters. They've been held against Jesus Christ. Our debts, our trespasses, our iniquities, they were laid on Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel tells us. And that's the comfort and the joy. We don't stand here in front of the judgment of God. And let the horn shout all of his blasphemies and all of his accusations. There's one book that matters for you on the day of judgment, and it's the book of life. That Jesus Christ died for your sins. Jeremiah 31, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more, which means he's already punished it in Jesus Christ. He's not going to hold your sins against you. Or Colossians 2, and you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Or as we sang last Sunday night, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. And in that we praise the Lord. We will be judged not by our deeds, but the deeds of Christ the righteous. Romans 3 says the same, that he is the righteousness of God manifest apart from the law. 1 John 2, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We're going to be judged by his perfect obedience. But we must believe in Jesus Christ. Do you believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Do you believe that not only others, but you also have had your sins forgiven? That you're saved in Jesus Christ? Do you believe in Him as your righteousness? Is Christ your boast and your plea before the Lord? Then you will not hope for a thief on the cross kind of life. You won't hope just to get there at the very end. If only I could have all the world and Jesus both and put your hope and trust in that. You won't. And you won't be on the other side either. If your faith is truly in Christ, you won't be on the other side either, like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other people. And I've done all of these wonderful things for you, and I think I'm good enough to come into your presence on my own. No, we're going to find ourselves side by side with the tax collector, not raising our hand, our face, our head to heaven, beating our chest, "Have mercy on me, O God, a sinner." We're going to find ourselves side by side with blind Bartimaeus, no vision, no sight. "Have mercy on me, son of David. Rescue me from this." We're going to find ourselves side by side with David. "Against you, you only have I sinned. Cleanse me. Purge me with hyssop. Create in me a clean heart, O God." And we're going to find ourselves before Christ, not as our judge, but as our brother, as our master, as our teacher, and like Abraham did, as our friend, to be welcomed into His joy, welcomed into His peace. For Jesus to say, as truly our court-appointed advocate, to say to God the Father that He has done for us what we could not do for ourselves, and He's the one to throw open those gates of righteousness and welcome us in. That's what it means to have your name written in the book of life. To have Jesus, and to have Him as your Savior, and as your advocate, and as your friend. You need no other plea. You need no other argument. You need no other Savior. He's your all in all. And so Paul says in Philippians 3, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Yes, beloved in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord. Amen. Let's pray.